Morning. Jeremiah chapter 10. Got your Bible with you, Jeremiah chapter 10. Don't worry about all these piles of paper. I ain't going to use them all. That one's big enough. I write in 14 fonts, so don't worry about it. Jeremiah 10. God is now approaching the idols and idolatry, that is, every other religion in the world besides the one that God has set forward to the Jew, and which is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament, is described here by Jeremiah. It's called idolatry. Romans chapter 1 tells us where idolatry comes from. He says that as God reveals himself to man and man rejects that revelation, man goes into idolatry. As he goes into idolatry, he begins to make forms of things that look like men to worship. Then he begins to make forms of things that look like four-footed beasts to worship. Then he begins to make things like the worms to worship. He gets more and more control over his idol as he goes. In Jeremiah 10, though, God wants us to understand that idolatry is not necessarily an act of an ignorant person. In the United States, a lot of terminology used to be used, oh, they're just ignorant savages or something like that. No, just because a person's worshiping an idol does not make them an ignorant savage. It means that they have rejected the revelation of God, but it don't mean they're ignorant. As you go through Jeremiah 10, you'll find out that they spend a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of expertise, and a lot of talent building these idols. You find out that they have their ordinances in Jeremiah 10. They have, wisdom, doctrine, craftsmanship, knowledge, all those things are applied to the idolater in Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, why do I say this? Because sometimes you get in your set place and you think that all these other groups are wrong, and you say, well, because they're wrong, they ain't got none of that. Well, it turns out the idolatry has ordinances. Well, what does that mean? Because in the church, when you talk about ordinances, you talk about something you just did. That's called an ordinance in the church, baptism. But what does baptism do? Does it do anything? No. Baptism really don't change them from one person to another. What baptism does is it pictures something God's already done. God has already saved the person. God has brought them from death to life. God has taken them from being outside of God, without hope and without God in the world. And he has brought them into a relationship where the Spirit of God now indwells them. And they are saved, born again, eternally alive in Christ Jesus, with no fear of the judgment of God anymore. Now, that's an ordinance in the church. All it does is picture a spiritual truth of what God has already done. Now, there are several things in the church that do that. Lord's Supper does that. Other things do that. But when you talk about ordinances in idolatry, they serve a different purpose. Ordinances in idolatry are the processes that you have to go through in the order you're told to do them so that the idol becomes what it's supposed to be. And the idolater gets the benefit out of it. For example, he gives the example here. He says they take a tree, they cut it down, they take it and the workman cuts it down. That means a craftsman cuts it down. He does it a certain way according to the ordinances. You have to do it this way. Then he says, then they take the tree and they beat the silver and the gold around it and they nail it to the tree in a certain way so that this thing, when it's done, it's going to be a god. Okay? If you don't do it right, it ain't going to be a god. So as they go through these steps, this tree takes on spiritual significance and becomes alive in their minds, which is, according to Jeremiah 10, interesting, because was that tree alive when you cut it? Yeah, but when you cut it down, it died. Now you're trying to render to it something less. You're trying to give it more than it ever had, but you took away what it did have. And He says, so the foolishness of idolatry is one of the problems is you think that by ordinances, works, that's basically what it boils down to. By works, I'm going to accomplish something spiritual for my benefit. I'm going to make it happen by my works. The Bible tells us it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved, but it's by His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our substitute. He has paid the price for our sins, and that any salvation that we have, any spiritual value that we have, any eternal life that we have is found in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. It's in Him we have life. So, the Lord says in verse 3, well, let me start at verse 2. Jeremiah 10:2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven. For the heaven are the heathen are dismayed at them. Now, He's going to take up idolatry in its astrological form. Ain't that a fancy word? The heavens. How do people commit idolatry in astrology? So, if you got up this morning and you read the newspaper, and you read your horoscope, you committed idolatry. Nobody likes to hear that, do they? You did. Because what happened was, you allowed the stars and some people's ordinances, the way they calculate these things and fit them together, to tell you what your day was going to be like. Only God knows what your day is going to be like. So He takes up that form of idolatry. And He tells the people of Israel, He said, don't be dismayed at it. Don't let these people scare you and browbeat you and intimidate you into doing it. How many people are afraid to get saved because they're afraid what people will say? They're afraid because the culture is turning against Christianity. If I get saved, I'm going to suffer for it. I tell you what, you won't suffer nothing like you will if you don't get saved. Because if you don't get saved, you spend eternity in a place called hell. But God says, don't get dismayed about it. He says, the customs of these people are vain. There's your word ordinances, customs. For He cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. Now, they deck it with silver and gold. You remember that song, Deck the Halls with Bells of Holly? Huh? Sing it every Christmas while you got the Christmas tree up. Now, my daddy believed the Christmas tree was an idol. But I don't. Christmas tree ain't necessarily, it's nothing, one way or the other. Because I don't give any spiritual significance to that thing. If you want to have, I don't like them, me personally, in my house. I think they take up room I could use for other things, but I don't care one way or the other. But what they're doing by decking these trees is they are giving them glory. Because what good's a God without some kind of glory? You see? So they think that they're giving to this God some kind of glory. But what they're not thinking about is, while I'm putting this thin silver and gold around this tree and hammering all this together so tediously into its exact specifications, I'm having to hammer it on. And the only glory this tree has is something I hammered on. And the only reason it stays on is because I put nails in it. Thank God His glory ain't like that. His glory is far beyond anything like that. He says, so they fashion it with nails and hammers that it move not. Now, come on, now it's getting silly. Okay? Think about it. First, you killed something you wanted to have a life with a life better than yours. You took away a lesser life. Then you made it where it wouldn't move. Well, it wasn't moving before. And it wasn't going to move before. Now you got to add something to it so it won't move. And so they get their God and they build this God, and you built this God, and now you've got to meet specifications to make sure this God don't move. So then what happens? Here's the big question. After I go through all the ordinances, after I go through all my processes, after I go through all my prayers or prayer beads or processes or whatever it may be, right? Whatever form it takes. Does that thing that I'm praying to or through or whatever you will say, does it get any spiritual value from what I just did? Because I did all the things right, because I went through the right processes, because of that. Look what the Lord says about it. He said, they are upright as a palm tree, but they don't speak. Uh-oh. It still can't talk. They have to be carried around. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. God says it now that you're done with all your processes, it still has no innate ability to move itself. It has not gained an ability to speak. So you really haven't added anything to it at all. Because they cannot go, be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Now the word do evil, literally in the Hebrew, is create evil circumstances or punish you for something you've done wrong. So by going through all these processes, by going through all their traditions and customs and religious practices and religious things, this thing still didn't gain the ability to punish them when they did something wrong. That's what God says about it. Neither can it do good. But notice how he says it. Neither also is it in them to do good. It didn't gain no inward power to do good. Now that not only means to make something good happen in your life, but it also means it doesn't have power in itself to do good. When the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and he says to him, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus Christ say to him? He says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Right? So, God is good. I'm going to tell you this morning, God is good. I might have mentioned hell, but God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. God is good. It's one reason you're here this morning. And it's not just that God does good things, not at all. He does good because He is good. It is His character, we would call it, the theologians call it an attribute. God is good in His nature, therefore He does good things. And when the Lord Jesus says to this rich young ruler, why do you call me good? He's saying, son, you said it, but do you know what you're saying about me? And when the young man answers him, he says, master. He don't say good master. Had he said good master again, it would have meant he understood exactly what Jesus was trying to get him to. You must understand that I am God. I'm the living God standing before you, living, breathing. The goodness of God is within me, and I'm willing to give it to you. I'm real, but not the idols of the world. Now look at verse 6. Jeremiah responds, for as much as there is none like to you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Jeremiah can't stand it. He's thinking about the difference between God, the difference between these idols. And he said, Lord God, you're great. The word great means infinite. It's a word for an expanse that has no ending. Eternal. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. So, God, you're beyond anything. Now, that's contrasted with the idol. The idol that's a stump that you cut off and you formed and you made it. He's saying, no, God, when I look at you, you're great. You're beyond everything. I can't even fully comprehend you. You're beyond all. He said, and there's nothing like you. We can't wrap it up in a package. We can't box it up in a box. We can't make a picture or a statue or an idol or anything that would begin to comprehend who God is or to apprehend who God is or to make me understand what God is. He says, and your name is great in might. And where this idol could not even move itself, God is the Almighty God who can do anything anywhere. He says, "Who could not fear you, O King of nations? For to you does it appertain. For as much among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. They are altogether brutish and foolish. Their stock, the stock is a doctrine of vanities." He says, men in their highest amount of wisdom and their highest amount of knowledge and their highest amount of intellect are nothing near to God. As a matter of fact, God tells us in 1 Corinthians that man by his wisdom knew not God. That man by his intellect does not come to the knowledge of God. It is not my intellect. It is not my abilities. It is not my wisdom. It is not by searching. Who by searching can find out God, find out the ends of who God is, come to the knowledge of God? No. God says, believe. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You are saved by faith. We are saved by taking God's word. We are saved by the Lord who there's none like. Not by our intelligence, not by our abilities, not by our ability to do good work, not by our intellectual ability to do good things. We are saved by God. Now, I'm going to get into this because it's not saying that coming to God means you've got to lay aside all your intelligence. Not at all. Not at all. Because when you come to know God, you get a whole new intellectual view. Some people say your worldview changes. When you come to Christ and you get saved, God changes your worldview, but He changes your knowledge, your intellect too. Gives a light to it that you never had. So, he says, every man is brutish in his knowledge, every founder is confounded. Hold on, I'm getting ahead of myself. They are altogether brutish and foolish, man is. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. There's the doctrine they're teaching. What is their doctrine? The stock is the tree itself. That's what the word is. The tree itself is a doctrine of vanities. The tree is teaching a lesson of uselessness. You wasted all your intellect. You wasted all your wisdom. You wasted all your ordinances. You wasted all your time. You wasted all your money on this tree. It can't do nothing. And we could say that with any form of idolatry, any form of religion that does not recognize God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine of vanities. He says, now notice what he says in verse 9. He goes back to the building of the thing. They silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. Now the word workman, the word cunning, it means the best of the best, okay? These are the best foundry workers. These are the best metal workers. These are the best silver workers. These are the best textile. They are expert in all that they're doing. This is not common people who make like the cover for these seats here. No, this is people who have their own little shop and do expert work and professional work. God is saying they didn't waste any amount of money. They didn't waste any amount of expertise. They spent good money. They spent excellent expertise. So what God is saying is this: just because you're an idolater don't mean you're stupid. You know what? I like that about God. I like the fact that God would say, just because you won't believe on me don't mean you're stupid. It might mean you're a fool, but you're not stupid. Now, he gives them all the credit, but notice how he did it. He describes silver spread into plate from Tarshish. That was the place where Solomon got the gold from the temple, for the temple. He talks about the gold of Uphaz. It's the gold of Ophir. It's the best gold in that day that they could find. So what he's saying is, this is the best gold from the best places. It is the work of the best workmen, and it is the work of the best workman. Okay, now what is he saying? Why is he saying that again? Because he's already proven that what they're doing is vanity. And after having proven that what they're doing is vanity, he comes back. See, if you and me was telling this story, if I was telling about my idol, I'd tell you this. Listen, man, I sent off to Tarshish, and they got me the best gold in the world, and I got the best silver in the world, and I sent out the best workman, the best man for the job that knows what he's doing. He cut that tree down perfectly, and I had the best workers to cover that thing, and I had them go through. I had the best religious ordinances. They went through every ceremony they had to go through, and I'm going to tell you right now, when this thing is done, it's God. It's a God. It's a God. It's something. But God don't do it that way. He takes us through the process and shows us the foolishness of it. And then he says, you want to know what else? They threw a bunch of money away on it because they went off to Tarshish and got the best gold and the best silver and the best workmen to do it. So while they're doing all this, God is showing himself. Notice they throw blue and purple on it. Okay? The colors of royalty. Now, Jeremiah just said that God is the everlasting king, the eternal king. These idols are trying to look like royalty. You're trying to make them look like royalty, but in reality, you're wasting money. But look at verse 10. Here is the core difference, folks, between the idols and God. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble. The nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. While they are trying to make their gods look like God, why they are trying to make them look like royalty, he said, God is the God of nations, not just Jerusalem, not just Judah, not just where Jesus Christ was. He's the God of all the earth. And when God comes to judge, the nations themselves will tremble at him. When God steps on the earth shakes. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says, when his feet step on the Mount of Olives, it shall rip asunder. That's the God that we have. But that's not the core difference, right? The core difference is our God is a true God and our God is a living God. Hallelujah. My God is alive. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man will come to the Father but by me. For me to have life, I got to have a God who is life. Because I need eternal life. And that life, the Bible says, is in His Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. 1 John tells us that. So, but he's describing the nature of God. God is life. And it's not just saying this is the length of life. Like I said this morning, it is the type of life. He is everlasting. He is ever living. It is a life that defeats death. Why couldn't Jesus stay in the grave? He couldn't stay in the grave, folks. He couldn't stay in the grave because he was the life. Death could not stop him. It wasn't possible that the bounds could stay on him. He had to come back. He is the living God. Not only this, but listen. Our God is the true God. True. Now, compared to those idols, he's saying the idols are not true. This ain't true. You're believing a lie. You're not believing the truth. But God's true. He's real. But let me tell you something else about when the Bible says true. When the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, true means he's true blue. Means he don't change. It means he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It means that I can trust God to save to the uttermost all those who come to him by faith because my God is true. He's true. It's been said of the Lord Jesus that you can look at all men and you will find them to look worse and worse. But when you examine Christ, he always looks better and better because he is the truth. He's true. He's true. I don't know how long y'all have lived in this world, but I've lived long enough to know it. You can't find a true person. Yeah. I've always laid a weight on what people say. If you say it, do it, right? You keep your word. The longer I live, the less of them there is. And the longer I live, I find out that even if they're that type of person, sometimes they can't do what they wanted to because of circumstances. They couldn't keep their word. God ain't like that. There ain't no circumstance that can come along and stop him. There ain't nothing that can change his mind about if he's going to save you or not if you come to him by faith in Christ. God is true. God is true. Now, he says, thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even these shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So he tells Jeremiah, tell him all these things are going to be destroyed. He that has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, he has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Now he begins to describe God. He said, God has made earth by his power, so there is the dynamite power of God. How do we know God is powerful? God made the earth. He created all things. By him were all things made. And without him was not anything made that was made. He was there in the beginning. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the head of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, was in him making all things by his power. There's the power of God manifest in creation. So he made the earth by his power. He spread out the heavens by his discretion. Now that sounds simple, but I'm going to tell you this. Water is magnetic to water, and water will not by itself just spread out. It wants to gather. The heavens are made out of water, or a large degree of it. So God, in this simple statement, says, I made it where all this would maintain. All the water wouldn't gather up, but in Genesis 1, no water would gather up till God spoke the word, and he created dry land, and he spoke the word, and it says, and the water drew up into its places. It literally means to gravitate to itself. He gave the magnetic property. There's two oxygen, one hydrogen in water. That hydrogen is always hunting an oxygen molecule. So water is drawn to itself. Now, it's not a powerful attraction. I learned all this last week, okay? I didn't go to college, folks. I learned this because I read my Bible, believe it or not, and I wanted some answers, so I went on the internet and I went to college experts, foundational experts on these subjects to find out what am I missing. So he says, here's God. He established the world by his wisdom. That means that all the work and order that we see in the world, God established it by his wisdom. Established means he set it to maintain itself. Do you know that if everybody died off the earth today, it'd probably be a better place? I hate to say that. As far as the earth itself, it would maintain itself just fine. It has a working ecosystem that would maintain itself. The trees would overtake all this destruction. When God told Adam to rule the earth, he wasn't just telling him, go out there and make the earth a better place, like these Greenpeace folks are saying. He is telling him, don't go out there and destroy everything. Just take care of what I've done, and it'll take care of itself, Adam. You just trim the lines here if you have to. You dig the hole here if you have to. But just don't tear up everything, and it'll take care of itself. So God set it in order. And then he says, he uttered his voice, and there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. So God says, you want to know why there's a bunch of waters in the heaven? Because God spoke. Now, scientists have the answer to this, okay? Let me give you the answer to this. We don't know. All right? Here's what I have inside done. Because I didn't have a college education, and because I'm not the smartest guy in the world, I assume that because these fellas had studied it all their life and because we have 6,000 years worth of learning, that people would have figured out now where rain comes from. Right? You listen to the meteorologists and they're going to talk to you like they know what this is going to do. They really don't. They can't tell you why. Did you know that H2O, when it's a vapor, because he says here, he causes the vapors to rise from the earth in the next verse. He's that when it becomes a vapor, it is lighter than nitrogen. It's lighter than, what makes up our atmosphere? The molecules that make up our atmosphere, what are they? Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen. It's lighter than all of them, okay? It's the lightest of the three. Reasonably speaking, water should float out into space. And by the way, when it says he made the heavens and he breathed and there was water, there is water in outer space. They've discovered it. They didn't put it there. They discovered it. Anyway, it should just float out. What do you think this whole greenhouse effect is? It's their fear that all this water in the atmosphere is going to gather up and create a greenhouse effect where the earth heats up. So God says he causes vapors. Now we know when we walk outside, what's amazing to me is here in Jeremiah 10, God is saying something that anybody with eyes can see. Okay? You can walk out any day, and especially right now in the early morning, you'll see vapor rising up off the lake when that sun's hitting it. You can see the fog come in. You can see these things happen. So God says, I make the vapors. So on a simple way, you're looking at vapor and you're saying, how in the world is that coming up off that lake? That's amazing. I'm not even talking about science. I'm leaving science out of it. Listen, water in its natural state don't go anywhere. It'll maintain that state unless a force of gravity is exercised on it or something else. That water gravitates to itself. And that's a strange thing, ain't it, seeing as how it's the lightest molecule in air. As far as weight, it's almost half of all the other ones. It's like 18, where nitrogen and oxygen are like 28 and 38. And I'm just giving you estimations. I'm not giving you exact numbers. I got them wrote down here in case you're just excited about the number of how much oxygen weighs, okay? I can look it up for you. But why don't vapor just go out into the atmosphere and we lose all our water? Because it's got a magnetic attraction. But that magnetic attraction is not enough to cause rain clouds, or more specifically, to cause rain. It might gather up into clouds because of it, because the earth is spinning, it's constantly hitting each other. The wind is blowing. The wind has a lot to do with it. The wind will actually drive these things together. So now the wind's involved. So we're talking about rain falling. Now, notice what he says in this verse, 13. When he utters his voice, the multitude of waters in the heavens, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings with rain and brings forth the wind out of his treasuries. There's so much science in this verse, we can't even get into it because I don't know it. But having said, the vapors are the lightest of the molecules going up into the air. The reason they gather together is because of the wind, because of the magnetic force that is applied naturally. We'd say naturally nowadays. I'm going to say supernaturally. And I got just as much authority to say, and I'm talking about authority, as a ninth grade educated man, to say it as the most brilliant scientist in the world has to say it. Because he can't tell you where it come from. And I say it come from God. So, it encouraged me in this. All these people talking like they know it all. And there's going to be some arrogant jerk on there every time that talks in technical language that don't say nothing when it's all said and done. He uses a bunch of words that's been designed so that nobody can understand it but him and a few other people. But he won't say no more than anybody that says it in plain English. But he's arrogant because he says, oh, we figured all this out because we understand. They just recently flew a jet through a rain cloud with a laser on it. Shot the beam out through the clouds to look at the rain and see where it was forming on the clouds because they don't know where it forms on the clouds. Huh? Thought we knew that. forms on the outside of the clouds. The droplets begin to form there. They presume dust has something to do with it. That these raindrops are coalescing on the dust because of condensation. They presume that the wind is doing it. Well, Jeremiah tells us right here in Jeremiah 10, did you notice that vapor, clouds, wind are all in the same verse, and rain? I won't be a bit surprised if they find out it's all true. But God said it thousands of years ago. And we think we're so smart because we're discovering what God said to start with and put together to start with in one verse of the Bible that we ain't been able to figure out yet with all our technology and all our intelligence. We don't have anything we can release into the clouds that is sterile and will remain sterile that we can measure whether there's dust in this rain or where it came from. We just ain't got it with all our brilliance. But God said all this way back before man was so highly educated. Why? Because he's comparing, he's contrasting himself with the idols. Now think about this, folks. An idol that can't speak, it can't defend itself, it can't do nothing, it can't teach me, it can't correct me, it can't punish me, it can't reward me, it can't do nothing. But I got a God who spread out the skies with something that magnetates toward itself, but he keeps it spread out. I got a God who spread out the heavens with something that is lighter than anything else in the heavens, or practically anything else in the heavens, that should go out into space, but it don't. I got a God who uses the wind to make the rain, and uses the wind to cause the fronts to clash, to cause the static electricity, who puts the magnetic poles on a cloud on the top and on the bottom, and a magnetic pole on the earth, so that lightning will strike when that static builds up because of that wind. And he says it all in one verse. He's not trying to teach us about science. He's just telling us what he's like. What? So, all you smart people that can't even figure out how it, you can't get to the basis of why this is. You don't even know where the electron comes from. You know it's there. You don't know where that magnetic charge comes from. You know it's there. God tells me how it was done in one verse. And we're still trying to discover it. And we can't authoritatively say anything scientifically. That's interesting. You heard of Newton's law. There are certain laws that hold true, right? Now, scientists are constantly testing these laws, at least this is what I've been told, because they got to be sure they stay true. The law of gravity has to be tested all the time. People are still testing it every day to see if there's one time that it don't do what it's supposed to do. Because if it don't, then that means the law of gravity ain't true and all their mathematical equations and everything they believe about it is off. Or there's a chance it could be off. I serve a God who is true. Folks, as long as I've studied this book, I have found the more I study the Bible, the more things that I presume to be contradictions are not contradictions. It's just that I didn't understand it. And it's true of all of us. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. According as it is written, that thou might be just when thou speakest and justified when thou art judged. God says, why am I true? Because when man stands in judgment on me, I'm going to be justified. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to be moved. You're not going to find a glitch in me. You're not going to find something that's not true with me. I'm going to be the same. So when every man in all creation stands in judgment of me, I'm going to come out justified. And that's another thing about God. I love this about God. He allows man to make his arguments. He's going to allow man. He allows you and I to stand in judgment on him. He allows that. But I can tell you this, there's coming a day when my judgment is going to be put to the test. And I'm going to tell you this, only one person's judgment's going to pass, and it ain't going to be mine or yours. It's going to be God's. In a world of uncertainties, in a world that is losing itself more and more in its name and its call for learning and intelligence and growth and modern life and modern thinking, it's nice to know I have a God that doesn't change. And I can count on Him being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, God tells the children of Israel, look at what He says. Every man is brutish, verse 14, in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the molten image. The molten image is falsehood. There is no breath in him. He doesn't blame the man for being unintelligent. He says he's brutish, he's destructive, and he tells why. Because he puts his trust in the idol. That is, and this is a simple statement, if you don't base your science on the knowledge of God, you're going to end up brutish and destructive. It won't stand the test. It'll harm people. And he goes on to say to Israel, gather up everything. I'm going to cast you out of the land. Thus saith the Lord, I'll sling out the inhabitants of the land. I'll distress them. Woe is me, for it is my wound, and truly it is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled. My cords are broken. And God goes through this thing. He's going to have to judge Israel, Judah particularly. We went from idolatry and the knowledge of God and wisdom and true God to God judging, carrying out a spiritually based judgment based on morals for something they had done physically in the making of the idol. Because, folks, because when you make the idol, you are not only doing something physically, you are carrying out a spiritual action. You are rejecting God. When we put our trust in anything but the Lord, we reject God. Idolatry is not created by the idols. Folks, the oldest idols in the world have never gained the ability to create an idolater. Not one. The idol of Kali in India cannot convert anybody to herself. The idol of Jesus standing on the mountain in Saltillo, Mexico. Gigantic thing. I've seen it. I've been there. It cannot convert one person to trusting in it. Idolatry lies within man, not the idol. Because man has to depart from the knowledge of God to become an idolater. You can't box God up. That's what's so amazing is this, is that when the Lord Jesus came, He said to Philip, Philip says, show us the Father and we'll be happy. Jesus said, Philip, you've been so long with me and yet you have not seen the Father? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's only one person in one place that God has ever been manifest fully, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who spoke in times past through the prophets, has has in these last days spoken to us in Son. You want to see the full revelation of God? It's in Jesus Christ. I got to quit. We're out of time. If you want to talk about it, that's fine. I'd love to talk to you. Don't expect me to jump all over you if you don't agree with me. I don't base what I say on what I think. I base it on what God says, okay? This is, folks, I wasn't always a Christian. I was a drug dealer. I was a murderer. I was an adulterer. I was a fornicator. I was all kinds of things. I wasn't a Christian. If I didn't do them in my body, I did them in my mind. So don't think I was raised in a Christian home and grew up in a Christian environment and I think all these things because I was in a Christian country. I was in a Christian country living like there wasn't no Christ. Thinking like there wasn't no Christ. All right. Father, we know that even in all this, there is no argument that we can set forward that can win a heart. There is no intellectual approach that we can present that can win a soul to Christ. We know, Father, that You have to save. So we commit to You this day, each and every soul here, to the conviction of Your Holy Spirit, to the revelation of the truth of who You are, that they might come to the understanding and know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We pray that You would take what was said and let it stick to the mind and to the heart.
let not Satan take away the truth. And we thank you, Father, for your stability, your solidity, your trueness throughout history and throughout eternity. You are the same. You saved for eternity, and you judge for eternity. Again, Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us ignorant as to the world's religions and how they came to be, but you made it clear that we might not be confused. You didn't leave us ignorant as to science. You made it clear. You said, he that sits on the circle of the earth. Father, you made it clear. You told us all these things. Again, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Commit ourselves to you. Commit that soul to you that doesn't know Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.